forward to every Sunday is to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, and so I'm delighted that I can share with you these truths today. Let me begin by asking, what is the King of Terrors? What is the King of Terrors? Since the fall of man, human death has been the harsh and inevitable final reality. Job 18:14 says, death is the king of terrors. Death, however common it may be, though, is actually unnatural. You see, death was not an original part of God's creation. And therefore, death is an intrusion into God's universe. The Apostle Paul himself refers to death as an enemy that must be defeated in 1 Corinthians 15:26. So sickness and death are the devastating effects of sin in this world. In Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7, we are reminded that all flesh is grass, and its all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. So we know that death reigns in the sin-cursed world. But this morning, we are going to see a stunning and spectacular miracle. This morning, we will be looking at an incredible passage of Scripture, John chapter 11, verses 1 to 46. And this, as you know, is the story of Lazarus' resurrection by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this resurrection of Lazarus has been called the climactic and most dramatic sign in this gospel and the capstone of Jesus' public ministry. But before we dive into this chapter, I want to pray to the Lord and seek his blessing on our time together. Lord, we are humbled, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. Not, Lord, in other ways, but in written propositions that we can go to and read and understand and go back to again, Lord. We thank you for the revelation of your word, Jesus Christ, and in scripturated. Lord, may we listen now to the word of God, and may you impact our hearts by its truth. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. It's in these first few verses in John 11 verses 1 to 3 that we see the background of the story. Lazarus, the beloved friend of Jesus and brother of Martha and Mary, lies sick in Bethany. So in verse 3, the sisters beckon Jesus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Upon hearing this, Jesus then declares in verse 4 that the sickness will not ultimately end in death, but rather it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And you may be familiar with this teaching. This is the normal teaching of the New Testament, that the Father is glorified in the glory of his Son. So as Christ is revealed as the Son of God and exalted, so the Father is also glorified and exalted. The same principle is clearly seen in John chapter 9, two chapters earlier, regarding Jesus' healing of the man born blind. Jesus states in John 9 verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents that he was born blind, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Amazing statement. So in the glorification of Christ comes the glorification of the Father. So it was with this idea that Jesus tells the sisters that the sickness would not end in death, but was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God would be glorified by it. Then look at verses 5 and 6. We see something very interesting. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But then verse 6 says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Verse 6 begins with the word so. This indicates that it was as a result of his love for them that he stayed 2 days longer. But if Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, why did he linger instead of going to his sick friend? That's interesting. Why did Jesus stay 2 more days? At first, his action seems cold and callous. You have someone dying and he can do something about it and he's not going. But we will see that there is a very good reason for Jesus' delay. It was so that God might be glorified to the utmost. His deep love for them compelled him to stay 2 days longer. Verses 7 to 10. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in them. Here Jesus is telling them that in the ordinary course of a day, there is 12 hours where men can work. As long as a man works during this allotted time, there's no danger of him stumbling and falling to his death, because he knows where he is going and what he is doing. The light of this world, which is daylight, keeps him from accidental death through stumbling. But what does Jesus want them to understand spiritually? The person who walks in the light is the one who walks in perfect obedience to the will of God the Father, just as he did. Therefore, there is no danger of Jesus being killed before the appointed time. He would be preserved until his work was done. And here the person who walks in the night is one who is not faithful to God, but is living in self-will. And this man can easily stumble because he does not have divine guidance to illuminate his way. And in a sense, this is really true of every believer, as you think about it. If we are walking in fellowship with the Lord in obedience to his word, there's really no power on earth that can kill us before God's appointed time. The most dangerous ministry is no threat to you if you are walking according to God's will. Verses 11 to 13. This Jesus said, and then after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So these verses show the disciples' confusion. Though Jesus was indicating that Lazarus had died and he would awaken him from the dead, they thought Jesus was referring to natural sleep and that therefore he was probably recovering. And just as a side note here, this is interesting. I want to point out Jesus' omniscience. He knows, though being in a different city, he is aware that Lazarus had already died. In verse 14, Jesus clarifies the issue for his disciples. He says, so Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And in verse 15, he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And then gladness is not the usual response at the word that someone has died, at the death of a friend even. But Jesus stated the reason for his gladness had to do with who? The disciples. It was for their sakes that he was glad. Because of Lazarus' death and because of what Jesus knew he was going to do, the disciples would see the powerful manifestation of his glory. And they would be strengthened in their faith in him. And in this way, God purposed to bring good through the agony of Lazarus' death. In verse 16, then we see the dedication of Thomas. It's evident when he says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Thomas knew that there was a realistic possibility of their death if they went with Jesus to Judea. In fact, in verse 8, as we already looked at, the disciples were concerned about Jesus going there because they knew the Jews were seeking to stone him there. And a few verses before that, in chapter 10, verse 39, it says that the Jews were seeking to seize Jesus. So, though he is dedicated by being willing to die with him, Thomas missed the point of what Jesus was saying. That this was about magnifying his glory and increasing their faith. Now, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, it's interesting that the text mentions that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. He'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. And that note of duration indicates that Lazarus had been dead so long that it was beyond dispute. In fact, so much so that others had come to console Martha and Mary concerning their dead brother. Verse 19. Then the next few verses show us the sorrow of Martha. First, in verses 20 and 21, we see Martha's frustration. You can imagine this. Martha, therefore, verse 20, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She knows the power of Jesus to heal, yet he was not there. When Lazarus could have been healed, he was not there. Second, we see Martha's faith in verses 22 to 28. Look at verse 22. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And here we're going to see Martha's faith evidenced in a few ways. This is interesting. First, we see her faith evidenced in the fact that she believed that God would give his son, Jesus, whatever he asked for. Verse 22. She knew that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 3:35. She knew that the Father had given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. John 5:22 and 23. She knew that God does not hear sinners, but does hear anyone who is God-fearing and does his will, as Jesus always did. John 9:31. So Martha believed that God would give Jesus whatever he asked. She believed that. Second, Martha's faith is evidenced in that she believed the promises of a future and final resurrection of the dead in verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha believes in the same resurrection that Job spoke about, the one that Job believed in. Job said, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job 19:26. Martha believed in the same resurrection that the prophet Daniel spoke of in Daniel 12:2 that we just read. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." There will be a final resurrection, either to everlasting life or to everlasting contempt and disgrace. And Martha also believed in the same resurrection that the Lord Jesus spoke of earlier in his ministry. You remember this in John 5? Jesus spoke and said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. So Martha knew of and believed in this coming resurrection. Third, Martha's faith is evidenced in that she confessed Jesus as Lord. Verse 27. Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord." And to say that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge him as Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of all things. It means that he rules over all in absolute sovereignty. It means that he has ultimate authority, that he is the ultimate judge. As Lord, he is highly exalted and has been given a name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will ultimately bow. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Pastor John MacArthur helpfully points out that Scripture consistently affirms the lordship of Christ in every way. He is Lord in judgment. He is Lord over the Sabbath. He is Lord over all. Listen to this. He is called Lord, Kyrios in the Greek text, no less than 747 times in the New Testament. The book of Acts alone refers to him as Lord 92 times while calling him Savior only twice. Clearly, in the early church's preaching, the lordship of Christ was at the heart of the Christian message, end quote. And Martha also confessed the lordship of Jesus Christ. Fourth, Martha's faith is evidence that she believed that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah. In verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." The title Christ is really from the Greek language, and the Messiah comes from the Hebrew, but both speak of the anointed one. To be anointed was to be consecrated or set apart. And in the Old Testament, can you remember who were the anointed ones? It was the kings, the priests, and the prophets that were the anointed ones. But Jesus here is the anointed one par excellence. He is the supreme anointed one because he is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And Martha believed it. She knew that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. Fifth, Martha's faith is evidence in the fact that she believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Look at the middle of verse 27. This is the sonship that Jesus affirmed of himself in John 3:16 and 17. "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, in order that everyone believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He is the only begotten Son of God. This is the sonship that the Father, God the Father himself, affirmed of Jesus in Matthew 3:16. You remember this? After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Martha believed this truth, that Jesus was the Son of God. Sixth, Martha's faith is evidence that she believed that Jesus was the one who comes into the world. You see that at the end of verse 27? The coming one is a messianic title. When John the Baptist was in prison, and he had heard about the works of Christ, he sent word to Jesus and asked, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for someone else?" Matthew 11:3. He wanted to know if Jesus was, in fact, the coming one. In John 6:14, when the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, they were referring to this ultimate prophet that was prophesied way back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. This is the one who would be a prophet like Moses, who would receive and preach divine revelation and lead and care for his people. And Martha believed this too, that Jesus was the coming one. Seventh, Martha's faith is evidenced in that she believed that Jesus was the preeminent teacher. Look at verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." The term teacher is the Hebrew equivalent of rabbi, right? You know that. Rabbi was a term commonly used by disciples for addressing their religious leaders who provided them with instruction and teaching. But his followers, when speaking to Jesus, speaking of Jesus to others, they would often call him the teacher. This form of expression gives, this title gives a specific and exalted sense to him. He's not just a teacher, he's the teacher. Jesus was the preeminent teacher who ranks above all others with this title. Later in the upper room, in John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And this is what Martha believed. He was the teacher. So Martha's faith is evidenced in these seven ways. Pretty amazing. She had a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Scriptures. Then in verses 29 to 32, show us the sorrow of Mary. Look at verse 29. "And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore," verse 32, "when Mary came to Jesus, she saw him and fell at his feet and saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Just like Martha, Mary too knew that Jesus had the power to heal, and yet he was not there when Lazarus died. He could have prevented it. Finally, in this section, we see the sorrow of Jesus in verses 33 to 37. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Verse 35, "Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?'" Notice in verse 33 how both Mary and the Jews are weeping. "And Jesus saw them weeping." The text says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. But this does not mean that he was deeply moved to sympathy or deeply touched. Now, rather, this is interesting. The Greek term always speaks of an outrage or an indignation. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was deeply indignant and troubled. So his reaction here, when seeing the sorrow of the death over Lazarus, was internal outrage and indignation. So in this passage, Jesus was moved by their grief and is consequently angry with the sin and sickness and death in this fallen world that creates so much sorrow. So in verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply indignant and troubled." He was stirred up inside about how sin impacts our lives. The Apostle John, the author of this text, wants us to see something else here. The Greek word for weeping in verse 33 is kleio. That word signifies a loud wailing. But in Mary's case, her weeping reflected a sincere grief. But in the case of the other mourners, it may have just been a show of weeping for effect. You see, It was common practice at Jewish funerals to hire professional mourners that would cry out loud. They would wail. So it may have been for effect, but with her it was probably a sincere grief. But the word, this is interesting, but the word for weeping in verse 35, you see, you know where Jesus wept? This is dakruo, which speaks of quietly shedding tears. When the mourners weep, John's focus is on their wailing. But in Christ's weeping, the focus is on his tears. Now, these tears are not for Lazarus, because Jesus knows that Lazarus will soon be brought back to life. No, these are the tears of sorrow over the ravages of evil. They are over the devastating effects of sin in this world. And the same sin and death that prompted his internal outrage also generated his outward tears. This is why verse 35 says, Jesus wept. This then takes us to the climax of the story in verses 38 to 46. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now here Martha takes charge and offers this practical objection, right? To remove the stone. And in the King James, this is most memorable. And Martha says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." So from this objection, we can see that Martha is not anticipating Lazarus' resurrection. Despite her earlier conversation with Jesus, she's still not anticipating it. Then verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Listen to this. Jesus, the Messiah, is to be trusted even in the face of death. For he will do nothing other than that which displays the glory of God. Let me say it again. Jesus, the Messiah, is to be trusted even in the face of death. For he will do nothing other than that which displays the glory of God. And this is what he reminds Martha of. Now verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." With the stone taken away now, the tension mounted. What would Jesus do? He simply thanked his Father for granting his request. Jesus knew that he was doing the Father's will. In manifesting his love and power and glory. His prayer of thanksgiving was public. You notice this? It was public and spoken out loud so that he would be clearly seen as being sent by the Father. And because this would be the occasion for many to believe in him. Verse 43 now. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus! Come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Isn't this just incredible? And don't let this moment just pass you by, as if you're familiar with this text. Let the astounding truth of what Jesus has just done impact your heart for a moment. Jesus has just raised a dead man from the grave. And if you were there at that moment, it would have been astounding. Do you remember what Jesus said back in verses 25 and 26 of this chapter? Look back at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? D.A. Carson helpfully states that Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place in the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. Jesus not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. End quote. So because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it means that there is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Then at the end of John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." This is a truly profound statement from our Lord. This means that every believer will one day come to life even if he dies. This refers to the final resurrection, because even if a believer dies, he will live. In other words, he will come to life in that final resurrection. Then verse 26, Jesus continues, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." This living in verse 26 does not refer to just being alive physically. It refers to everlasting life. So we might paraphrase to say, whoever has everlasting life and believes in me will never die. And this notion of life that is used in the Gospel of John usually refers to the life of God, or saving life, everlasting life. So those who believe in Jesus and have everlasting life will consequently never die. Do you see in the text where it says they will never die? Look at that. This is powerful because in the original Greek, this would literally be rendered to say that those who believe in him, quote, will never die forever. That's emphatic, right? They will never die forever. Amazing. Believers will never, ever perish under the holy wrath of God for all eternity, but instead will live forever in his glorious presence. Then Jesus asks the most internally important question at the end of verse 26. He says, "Do you believe this? Do you have faith in me?" He says. Do you remember in verse 4, John 11, verse 4, when Jesus declared that Lazarus' sickness would not ultimately end in death, but rather was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it? Jesus meant that this undeniable miracle of raising a man from the dead was for the purpose of bringing glory to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. So what will your response be to this miracle of Jesus Christ? How will you personally respond to this, the wonderful realities presented to you in this passage? You see, in John 11, verses 1 to 46, the author wants you to make four crucial considerations in light of the wonderful realities presented in this passage. There are four crucial considerations. Number one, consider the reality of who he is. Jesus is love. The sisters testified of his love in verse 3. The author, John, testifies of his love in verse 5. Jesus weeps in compassionate love in verses 33 to 35. The people also testify of his love in verse 36. Not only is he love, but he is the healer. Martha testifies that he can heal. Mary testifies that he can heal. The people testify that he can heal. Not only that, but Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus calls himself the Son of God in verse 4. Jesus is always heard by his Father. Verse 22 and 41 and 42. Martha calls him the Son of God in verse 27. Not only is he love and the healer and the Son of God, but he is also the resurrection and the life, verse 25. Jesus is not merely one who can raise people from the dead and give new life, but rather declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus has life in himself. Jesus is the source of life. He is life. He is everlasting life. Not only that, but Jesus is Lord. The author calls Jesus Lord in verse 2. The sisters call Jesus Lord in verse 3. The disciples call Jesus Lord in verse 12. Martha calls him Lord in 21, 27, and 39. Mary calls Jesus Lord in verse 32. The people call Jesus Lord in verse 34. Unmistakable. Next, Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah in verse 27. Next, he is the anticipated one who comes into the world, verse 27. He's also, not only that, but he's also the preeminent teacher. The disciples call him Rabbi, and Martha calls him the teacher in verse 28. That is the reality of who Jesus is. Consider him. But we should not only consider the reality of who Jesus is, but also, number two, consider the reality of what he has done. Jesus came to the tomb of a dead man. He commanded that the stone be removed. Jesus spoke to his father that they would believe. Jesus cried out for Lazarus to come forth alive from the dead, and he did. Verse 43. That's the reality of what Jesus has done. But you should not only consider who Jesus is and what he has done, but number three, you should consider the reality of what you must do. You must desire for God to be glorified through his Son. Because the purpose of Lazarus' resurrection was for the glory of God, verse 4. Not only that, but you must believe in Jesus. The purpose of his resurrection was that you would believe. Verse 15, Jesus calls for others to believe in him in verses 25 and 26 and 40. Jesus speaks specifically so that others would believe that his Father God had sent him, verse 42. And many of those who saw what Jesus had done believed in him, verse 45. And so must you. That's the reality of what you must do. Believe in him. And finally, you should not only consider the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done and what you must do, but number four, you must also consider the reality of what will be yours in Christ. Consider the reality of what will be yours in Christ. That you will live even if you die. That you will never die forever. That you will see the glory of God. That is the reality of what will be yours in Christ when you believe. And as we close, I want to look at the final two verses of John 11. Verses 45 and 46. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now these two verses show two different responses to Jesus. One response, faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. The other response, rejection of Christ, despite having seen the things which he had done. In fact, they went to report it. Verse 46. So this morning, you have been presented with the wonderful realities of Jesus Christ and what your response to him must be. So I plead with you to forsake your sin. Your sin which has such a heavy burden and weighs you down. Confess it to the Lord and repent of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold him with the eyes of faith. Trust in him as the only way of salvation. The only way to be made right before the God who created you. See, on the cross, Jesus bore in himself the full fury of the wrath of God. He took the place of sinners on the cross, bearing the sin, bearing the shame, so that others might be saved from the wrath of God. Not only that, but Jesus had lived the perfect life. And when he was alive, he obeyed the Father in everything. Though you have a daily life of sin against God, Jesus' one perfect life accomplished all of the righteousness you need to stand in God's presence. So not only did he take your place on the cross, take the punishment that you deserve, but he accomplished the righteousness that you need. Believe in him. Jesus died on the cross and was buried, but he rose triumphantly from the grave 3 days later, defeating death, and he now lives forevermore. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Even the Apostle John, the human author of this gospel, wrote for this very same purpose. See, in John chapter 20, verse 31, listen to this. He says, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, there may be many of you who already love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're already believers. And you may wonder how this text should impact you personally. Well, I think there's at least two important ways that believers should apply this text to their lives. The first is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Today, you saw his glory put on full display. 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches us that as believers behold the glory of the Lord, they are transformed into that same image of glory, from one level of glory to the next. So we should spend time reflecting on the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ that we have seen in this amazing passage of Scripture. And when you do that, you will progressively become more and more like him. The second way that you as a believer should apply this text to your life is to remember Christ's love for you even when the circumstances in your life make you think otherwise. Do you remember in verses 5 and 6 when it said that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus? And as a result, he chose to stay longer where he was? 2 days longer? Do you remember that? These believers may have expected if Jesus truly loved them, that they would do what they expected him to do. That what they thought was the best solution. But Jesus delayed and waited until after Lazarus died. And in verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to heal Lazarus, so that you may believe. He loved them so much that he wanted them to see his glory to the utmost. And he did that for them, and he will do that in your case as well. He wants you to see Christ put on display. So you too, when you have these hard circumstances and trials in your life, and you think, I know what the best solution is, if God would just do it. Why aren't you doing it, Lord? You could prevent this. Remember that God's purpose is that you would be sanctified, that you would become more like your Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Remember that he truly loves you in those moments. Remember that whatever befall you, Jesus doeth all things well. Remember that he does them for you out of his love, even if you can't yet see it or understand it. So let's pray now together. Thank you.